of 2 Kings chapter 15 once again. And again, this is probably a portion of this book that kind of can be tedious, repetitive. You got a lot of names, a lot of different kings, and they all reign for short periods of time and what have you. But not one of them is without significance. I mean, they're written here for a reason, for us to take note of. And so, without understanding, we need to know that from the time of Jeroboam the first, remember the first king there of the northern kingdom of Israel, to Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel, there was not one good king, not one, of the northern kingdom. And the truth is, the kingdom of Judah probably didn't fare much better. And out of 20 kings of Judah there, who ruled after the kingdom was divided, there was only 8 of them that could be called good. And we know that the northern kingdom started on the wrong foot. They started off immediately in idolatry. And of course, the southern kingdom was not as quick to follow after those sins of the nations that were around, but eventually it even seeped into the southern kingdom as well. There was only one dynasty for the southern kingdom, which was David's family. And there were 8 dynasties in the northern kingdom. And one of these dynasties, of course, was that of Jehu. And that's what these scriptures that we're going to read today are going to deal about. Not Jehu himself, but his descendants and what was promised through the prophets that God would allow him to have a reign in Israel for 4 generations. And so in verse 15 through, chapter 15, verse 8 through 12, it says, "In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Then Shalem, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, are they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, 'Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the 4th generation.' And so it was." God keeps his promises, even to the wicked here, you see. Because Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel, the Lord promised that his family would continue on the throne for these 4 generations. Again, like I said, this was fulfillment of the prophecy, even though he didn't depart himself totally from idolatry. And in Scripture, we see that as we're dealing with this son here, Zechariah, there are 29 men who were named Zechariah. And again, this Zechariah was the great-great-grandson of Jehu, and therefore the last of that dynasty. And Zechariah was king not because of his sanctity, and not because of his ability, and certainly not because of his popularity, but he was king because he was provincially born into the royal family, and that's why he was there. But he was so wicked, again, it's like the Lord only allowed him to reign for a short time. Because as you read about him, the only thing that we know that's recorded about him is that, first of all, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and secondly, he was assassinated publicly by Shalem, who reigned only 1 month himself. But Zechariah, he only reigned 6 months, very short period of time. See, because God, I believe God knew what was in their hearts. Verse 13 through 15 says, "And Shalem the son of Jabesh became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gedi, went up from Tezra, came to Samaria, and struck Shalem, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him. And he reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalem, and the conspiracy which he led, indeed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Again, we don't know a whole lot about Shalem other than he organized a conspiracy against Zechariah, and he killed him publicly. All the people saw what had happened. And he reigned only 1 month and was himself become victim of the same kind of conspiracy that led to his own death. And at this point, I think it's important to consider the wisdom of Proverbs 26, verse 27, which says, and I think it comes into play here, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. And I think that's what happened here. You see, Shalom was killed by Menahem, one of his own officers, who was a military commander at Tirzah, which was the early capital of Samaria. And so at this point, if Shalom had any descendants at all, I don't think that any one of them would admit that they were descendants, you know, because of self-preservation. Verse 16 through 18, it says, then from Tirzah, Menahem attacked Tisha and all who were there and its territory, because they did not surrender. Therefore, he attacked it, and all the women who were with child he ripped open. In the 39th year of Azra, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadai, became king over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So, Menahem, you know, I wonder if the word mayhem, you know, didn't come from this fellow here, because he was cruel. He was very feared by the people. And again, he had a whole army under his control. And I think probably because of that, he was able to rule for 10 years and then eventually die a natural death. Because the city of Tibish here wouldn't accept his kingship, he broke into the city and he killed his enemies and committed these horrendous acts. I mean, this is barbarous murder that he did with these women. And he was actually what he was doing, he was following a Syrian custom. This was a Syrian thing that Syrian people did when they came into a city to conquer a people. They literally ripped up a pregnant woman. And this is something that even the prophet Hosea warned would happen. And he talked about its ugliness. In Hosea 13 and 16, it says, Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. And they shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Now we look at this and we think, oh my goodness, how can this be? You know, isn't this a book of love? You know? And it most certainly is a book of love. This most certainly is not what God expects from his people. I would not know what love is except there was evil. Isn't that right? And the evil that's happening in the world around us, we see the things that are happening, the horrendous things, for example, that ISIS is doing in the Middle East with a lot of the Christians and those who oppose them. And we think, how horrendous. But again, we should not lose our love as a result of this. And it helps us recognize again that which is love. In verses 19 through 21, it says, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the king under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So obviously these men were so evil, there certainly was not very much recorded about them as far as, you know, something that was profound, something that they did for the Lord. And the Assyrians, when they invaded the land here, I mean, they were obviously a big threat. And Menahem, he was concerned about that, and so he taxed the wealthy citizens over a pound of silver. And then he gave it to this king named Pul, or his name, his full name is called Tiglath-Pileser, and it was for mostly the wealthy people were the ones who had to pay this tax, the one who had it. But it was over 37 tons of silver that he gave as tribute. Again, what you find is that this didn't satisfy permanently. It just appeased for a time, because even though they left, they would be back 20 years later, and they would take the entire land. Folks, this is the way that the enemy of our souls, this is what he does. He starts off his defeat of us by seeking compromise. That's the way it always starts, by compromise. And we have a choice to compromise like most of the kings of Israel did, but especially Menahem did here, or we could be like King David. King David, if the Syrian king had come against King David, David would have trusted God, he would have fought against the Syrians, and he would have defeated them. But if we live godless lives like Menahem, and we don't put our faith and our trust in the Lord, our policy will be one of compromise and capitulation. Of course, capitulation simply means that we just simply give in. I think it's clear because of the evil done that the assassinations, the brutal murders, and the idolatry that we see here, the kingdom of Israel, it seems like it's like dirty bathwater that's spiraling down the drain, slowly but surely. And as we continue in the next verses, we see it even more. So Menahem rested with his fathers, and Pekahiah the son reigned in his place. In the fifth year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Pekah the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Arai, and with him 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So here's this Menahem's son. He comes to the throne and rules only 2 years. Now his father had been a military commander as well, and he had assassinated King Shalom, and Pekahiah was killed by Pekah, who was a military commander, who would also become king as well. And I think there's another similarity as well. Well, even their names are similar. The fact that Pekahiah was assisted by 50 men from Gilgid suggests that he was in charge of the military. And there's a lot of scholars believe that he was in charge of the military east of the Jordan River. Some scholars believe that Pekahiah and Pekah disagreed about the right policy that Israel should follow regarding Assyria. And Pekahiah was like his father, Menahem. He sought to appease the Assyrians, while Pekah took a hardline approach against Assyria. And actually, he was a favor of Syria. So we see that this kind of behavior is true in our own government today. There are those who want to capitulate and appease. And appease people like, for example, Iran. People, those who are in control of Iran, the little runt there in Korea, you know, who's causing all kinds of problems right now. And then you have the hardliners today who say that we're not going to give in to their threats. Folks, I think it would do us all well to pay attention to what is called the psychology of war and what it starts with. When an enemy can get their enemy to be divided, half the battle is won. And this is true with nations. It's true with any kind of adversarial situation, whether it's in business or whether it's even in church. It's the first principle of warfare called divide and conquer. This is why I believe Paul gave us the instructions of Galatians 5, 12 through 15. He said, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brother, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. What if we really believed that every time that we put somebody down, made some kind of snide remark, or even rolled our eyes in response to somebody else, what if sooner or later we would again be hurt to that same degree? Scripture says flat out that with great clarity that if you bite and devour, you better take heed because you're going to be consumed by another. Others will talk about you to the degree that you talk about others. But on the other hand, that if you are grace-oriented, you're going to be more servant-oriented and you're going to be more loving. And it really boils down to becoming a servant. As it says, by love, serve one another. Disciples had to learn just like us. This was a lesson they had to learn. They didn't agree on things, and I suspect that if Jesus hadn't been there, I think it probably would have gotten really ugly in some of their disagreements. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45, it says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do this, do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may set one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Boy, talk about brash.
Arrogance.
Arrogant, yeah. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Now listen to what it says next. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they became very displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, in what Jesus says here is what's called a paradox. For example, paradox, according to the dictionary, is a statement that seems to be contrary to common sense and yet is true. The easiest way to know whether you're a servant is by how you react to how people treat you like one. That's the paradox of the servant, that the servant should rule. And all too often our hearts really are saying, yes, Lord, I want to be a servant as long as I can become servant of the year, right? You know, we want reward. But if we are gladly serving, for example, doing things that are thankless, like in the nursery or the kitchen or in Sunday school class, whatever it may be, not being noticed or appreciated or thanked, then I think that that's when you really truly have a heart of a servant, a true heart of a servant. So does the Lord want us to be slaves because he wants to see us grovel? Not at all. It's because he's preparing us for the kingdom, not just for this life, but for the life to come in eternity. And he knows the best exercise for strengthening our heart is for us to stoop down and to pick up someone else. You might not be rewarded presently, but when you move into the kingdom and the Lord says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Father. You know what? I don't think there's going to be one of us that's going to regret the times that we weren't applauded by people for being a servant or being thanked. Instead, I think that we're going to rather thank the Father and say, Father, thank you so much for sparing me from getting my reward on earth where it passes away so quickly. See, God's desire for his people is that we are not like these kings. You see, they were vying, fighting, constantly at each other's throats. Kill or be killed, dog eat dog. That's the world that they lived in. You see, his desire for us is to rule as servants. Verse 27 through 31 says, in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Israel, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth, Micaiah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah and the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, king of Uzziah, son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And again, we see the handwriting on the wall. Israel continuing to spiral down the drain. And again, here's Pekah, who begins his reign. Thanks to the protection of his army, again, he's able to reign for 20 years. And I think what you can see in this is the fact that, you know, a military man, usually when they take over, it's very hard to get rid of them because of the fact they have the military on their side. But like we said, because of Menahem's appeasement of the Assyrians, they would again end up invading Israel again. And remember that Pekah, perhaps he was one of those that did not want to appease. And that's one of the reasons why the Assyrians came down. And they came down in the course of four different campaigns in 738, 734, 733, and 732. Again, they captured most of the land. Many of the Jews and Philistines were deported into Assyria. And this was, again, the first of two different deportations here. And the Assyrians, their king, King Tiglath-Pileser, when he came back down, to take the people back to Assyria for the purpose of having them assimilate into the Assyrian culture, wanting to take away their national identity, because he knew that over time they would no longer be an enemy to him and no longer pose a threat to him. And folks, as we look at this, we know this is exactly what the enemy of our souls intends to do with God's church. He walks about seeking whom he may devour, the Bible says, and for the same purpose, to keep us from coming against him, and to keep us from being effective in getting people to come into the kingdom of God. That's why the devil tells people, don't worry, go ahead, drink beer, go ahead, smoke that joint, go ahead and look at that porno, go ahead and indulge in worldly pleasures, assimilate. You see, folks, that's how he conquers. We are to be separate from the world so we can rescue and so we can help others who've been taken captive at the enemy's will as well. You see, we need to be good soldiers of Christ and recognize that we are indeed soldiers of Christ who have an enemy out there who is trying to conquer God's people, trying to conquer God's church. We have to make up our mind whether we are going to be on the casualty list or whether we are going to be on that list that's going to choose to stand and be with the Lord and fight against the wickedness of the enemy. Colossians 1, verse 9 through 23 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Folks, we need that if we're going to overcome the enemy. We need that spiritual knowledge and that spiritual wisdom, and that we may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, these are the things that we must do if we're going to please God, if we are going to be set in a place where we're going to have protection from the enemy and from the wicked one. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us, listen, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Israel did not remember this. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, that by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If, and I always like to say, when there's the word if there, it denotes condition. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, continuing in the faith, you mean like in the Catholic faith or the Baptist? No, faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, I thought it interesting, one of the verses of Scripture that I read this morning, that Hezekiah sent out to the children of Israel who were scattered after the Assyrians caused them to be scattered into their different nations to be assimilated. It was a call to return, and that God would heal them. It actually says that even the nations to which they went would be kind to them and allow them to return. This is one of the things that people forget. The Bible says, I, the Lord, create evil, and I create good. He can put it within the hearts of those who are wicked to do His will, as well as those who will not. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer tonight? And we're a little short, little message here. But again, this is just to me, just a sample of all the kings, the names that were constantly at one another's throat, vying for power, and it should not be so in God's kingdom with people.